Well, this morning, we're going to study the, once again, we're going to study the humanity of David as seen in his sin against God. How many of us have sinned against God this week? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, one of the things that I've learned in this study with David is he's just like me and you when it comes to that. Every hero in the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ, is just like me and you, just an ordinary person who struggles with sin. And David has sinned on many occasions, just like you and I have, but the difference between us and David is that many, if not most, of our sins are not known to anybody. Yet with David, his have been recorded in Scripture for all eternity. David's life is laid bare before us. We see the high points in his life, and unfortunately for him, we see the low points. And so David's recorded sins are once again before us. If our study of the life of David has done nothing else for you, I pray that it has taught you, like it has taught me, to learn from our sin. To learn from our sin and to learn from others' sin. It is a way of life, is to be learning from the sins that we do and the sins that we see others do. You know, seeing the agony and even the physical harm that comes to others because of their sinful actions, it really should motivate us to endeavor even more to not fall into the same sin that we just saw them fall into. You know, this was beautifully illustrated for me on a whitewater rafting trip I went on when I was a high school youth leader back in the 90s at our church in Missouri. How many of you have been whitewater rafting? You've enjoyed the exhilaration of it, and I'm sure those of you that have understand there's classes. They classify rapids in a river by numbers. A class one is really nothing more than a good sized ripple in the water. It goes all the way up to class six. And a class six is capable of becoming a fatality. Very dangerous water. Well, we were in North Georgia at a place where some of the rapids were classified as a six. And it was a time of excitement, but also of intimidation. Even the names of the rapids are worrisome. Going into Decapitation Rock. Think about that for a second. How many of you know Lynn Mobley? Lynn used to be Lynn Turnbull. Okay, for those of you that know her, when she went through Decapitation Rock, she didn't get down low enough, and a rock hit her right in the helmet. Just about knocked her cold as a mackerel. They had to take her off the river in a stretcher on a backboard. Pretty intense rapid there. Here's another one. Headed into 7-foot falls. And it was a 7-foot drop as you're in that raft, and you can see the enjoyment on their faces. You know, I never imagined that the water in a river could be so violent. And as we approached a particularly rough rapid, it was a class 5 rapid, I remember the guide in the back yelling at us, and he said, "You do exactly as I say, or someone in this raft is going to get seriously hurt." Well, we perked up, paid attention, stopped joking around, and we got serious about it. And as we approached the rapid, he was barking out orders. Right stroke, 2 more right strokes, left stroke. Then he yelled, "When I tell you to stroke, get your blankety-blank paddle in the water." This is what it looks like. Do you see a paddle in the water? You know, just by hearing the intensity of this man's voice, I knew we were headed for trouble. By the way, these are not actual pictures of us. These are just pictures that I was able to pick out. And I knew we were headed for trouble if we didn't pull together and stroke with all of our might. So we're headed into the rapid, and when we dip down into the vortex of the rapid, the water was trying its best to pull our raft to one side and downward, which would have meant capsizing. And I could feel the boat just swaying and buckling. The water was crashing over the edges of the boat. We were all soaked to the core, but in the background, I could hear this man yelling, "Stroke! Stroke! Stroke!" And so every time he yelled, we did our best to dig our paddle in the water, and we preserved. Persevere. And we made it through, and my heart was racing, I think, as hard as it's ever raced. And then we pulled over to the side of the river to rest a few minutes and to watch. And we watched as the next raft came through. And as the very next raft came through and started into the rapid, I could hear their guide screaming at them at the top of his lungs, "Stroke!" Yet what happened was about four of the six people in that raft seemed to be preoccupied with their conversation. And they were laughing, poking each other. They didn't take the seriousness of it at all. And suddenly their raft was violently sucked into the vortex of the swirling water. The raft, which weighs about 150 pounds, folded in half, and momentarily it just disappeared. This is where I learned a few new cuss words from this guide. As he was the last one to go under, he was screaming at his companions. That raft literally stood on end in the water and twirled around in that vortex of water. And our guide yelled out to us, he said, "Stay here." And he took off and grabbed a rope and some other rescue gear with him, as other guides did that were on the edge of the river. And they started running towards that area where those people were. And we watched in shock as people emerged from the water. We could see their heads popping up, and then they were slammed against large rocks in the river. And fortunately, all of them survived, and they were rescued, but not before being severely bruised up and probably a little bit of bleeding there. And our guide came back to the raft, and honestly, folks, he said one of the most profound things I've ever heard outside the pages of Scripture. And this was an old grizzled guy who would, in the summertime, lead rafting trips, and in the wintertime, he'd go up to Colorado and be a ski instructor. I don't think he really, really had a stable life, but he enjoyed it very much, and he called us dudes. He said, "Dudes, in life, sometimes you get to watch the show like we did, and sometimes you are the show like those fools were." Folks, all joking aside, when we see others fall into sin, always remember that apart from the grace of God, that person you see in pain and agony could have easily have been you. We need to learn from others as well as from our own mistakes. And this morning, what we're going to see in the life of David is he didn't learn. He didn't learn from his own mistakes. And what we're going to see first is the project. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 24, so if you're not already there, turn, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to go, to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." Well, there's really no way that we can tell when in the chronology of David this occurred, but we learn from other scriptures that right after this is when David instructed his son Solomon about building the temple for God. So we know it would have been late in his life, very late in his life. And as we read these first two verses here, we run into a couple of questions which definitely need answering. Like Dave Jeffries said last week, if I had read the passage, maybe I wouldn't have taught this, because there's several controversial potential, what some people would say are discrepancies in the scripture, but I'm going to explain to you that they're not. And so that took some little extra study there. The first question we need to answer is, why was God angry with the nation of Israel? Well, as you can see here, we're not specifically told why God was angry, but we do see in the first verse that it was not specifically against David himself, but rather God's entire chosen people. So why was he angry? Well, none of the commentators will really answer with anything other than speculation, but most all of them believe that God was most likely upset by the fact that the people prior to this time had rebelled against David when they followed the leadership of Absalom and then later on Sheba. The scholars believe that he was angry with them for their betrayal of him and his king that he put in place, David. The second question we encounter here is, did God really incite David to sin? Folks, the word incite has synonyms such as tempt, beguile, and lure. Did God lure, beguile, or tempt David? To lure or to beguile is to deceive. Does this sound like the character of our God? No, it doesn't. God obviously did not deceive or tempt David into sinning. He is not capable of doing that. We know that from James 1:13 that God is not capable of being tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. No, God did not tempt David to sin. So how does this understanding of God not being capable of tempting David, how does it reconcile with this verse? Well, for that, I want you to turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. And we're just going to read verse 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 21, 1 and 2. This is a parallel passage of this particular sequence of events in David's life, but it gives us a little more detail than the author of 2 Samuel gives. Follow along with me. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me the word that I may know their number." What we learn here is that although God, as always, and always has been and always will be, is totally sovereign in all respects, God at times uses agents to do his work. At times he uses you and me to do his work. And this time he allows Satan to inspire David to commit this sin. Folks, you and I are also influenced by Satan to commit sins, aren't we? Yes, God is sovereign, but he sometimes allows Satan to be a part of his plans He allowed Satan to cause great harm to Job and to tempt Job to even renounce God. He used an evil spirit to torment Saul. You'll remember that earlier in our study. And he even allowed Satan to tempt his one and only son, Jesus. David was probably feeling proud, having survived not one, but two different coup attempts. And now he was once again at home in Jerusalem, on his throne, and he wanted to know just how big of a nation I have. It would be no different, folks, if you and I went to the bank every day and we counted our money just so that we knew how much money we have. It would be no different if what incited our church leadership to make decisions was built around money and membership numbers. Well, I can tell you this, having closely worked with the elder board of this church for the last 15 years, I am convinced that money and numbers are not what influences their decisions. It is the care and the shepherding of the sheep that God has brought to this church. That's what they care about. For David, most commentators believe his pride is what tripped him up here. It was just as it was when he looked upon Bathsheba's nakedness and he lusted after her. David let his heart fill with pride rather than the humility of trusting in God. So David tells Joab to go out and number the people. Basically, he says, go take a census of Israel and Judah. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is it? That there can't be anything wrong with it. Moses did it twice. And you go, well, let me think about that for a minute. Those two different occasions, they're recorded in Numbers chapter 1 and in Numbers chapter 26. But here's the difference, folks. On both of those occasions, it was God who told Moses to number the people. Moses didn't come up with that idea. And there were other people that heard God tell Moses. One time it was Aaron, Moses' brother, and another time it was Eleazar. God told them to take a census. The difference between those times is this time is David did not consult God on this, but he did it on his own from a proud and a haughty heart. That's the project. And what we're going to see next is the protest. 2 Samuel 24, 3 and 4. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Well, we all know from our study of David that Joab is his commander of the army, and Joab can also be quite a hothead at times. We've seen that. He can lose his temper in a hurry. And he does that again here, but this time he is actually giving David the counsel that David should have heeded. And here we see the reason of what caused David to commit this act. It's further substantiated by Job asking David, why do you delight in this? Why does this make you happy? May the Lord increase our numbers 100 times, but don't do this. This further proves that it was David's pride that caused him to act and to sin. Folks, a humble leader will listen to wise counsel. Proverbs was obviously written after David's time, so he didn't benefit from it, but it's here for you and I to learn from. So turn to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and listen and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And here's a key statement here. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Folks, do you listen to wise counsel? Are you willing to admit that maybe your plan wasn't the best plan? Or are you like David in this situation and your pride puts the counselor in place? Whether that counselor be your spouse, your parents, your friends, you put them in their place because you know best. Job pleads with David here to not do this thing. But in the end, David's authority overruled Joab's objections. And then we read of the particulars. Verses 5 through 9. They crossed the Jordan and camped at Aroer, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Titim Hodshi, and they came to Danjon and around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And in the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Let's stop right there. Joab and the military leaders go on a field trip here. And they were to count all these men who drew the sword. So see, once again, we get a little bit more refinement of what David was really, really looking for. He wasn't looking to count all of his people. He just wanted to count his military. People who drew the sword. That was, at that time, a military age was 20 years old, and it usually stretched to about 60. Here is a map that shows you their travel pattern as they went about collecting the census. And Joab and his men needed a total of about 10 months to collect the information they needed for the census. They traveled over hundreds of miles on foot or donkey to do David's dirty work. When they arrived, they had counted 1.3 million men of fighting age. 800,000 for Israel's tribes and 500,000 for Judah's tribes. Folks, that is quite a large army. Huge army. Just for comparison, the USA right now has a population of over 325 million people. You know how many people we have in our army, or all of our armed forces? 1.3 million people, men and women, are in our armed forces. That equates to about 1/3 of 1% of the population. Israel at the time of David's census had approximately 4 to 5 million people. Let's give them the high number and say 5 million. Well, that equates to 26% of their population drew the sword. That's an army worthy of being proud of, and David certainly delighted in the fact that he had a huge nation and a huge army. He was a superpower at that time. You know, but there's a little bit of a controversy about these numbers. Once again, I should have read the passage first. You're going to see, if you read it in our parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, it records numbers of 1.1 million men for Israel's tribes and 470,000 for Judah. So what's the discrepancy here? Or is there a discrepancy? I don't believe that there is. And one thing that the scholars have proposed is if you look in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 24, look back at verse 9 again. It states that Joab reported 800,000 valiant men. Scholars believe that the author of 2 Samuel was saying that Joab only recorded the valiant men. Now, valiant men at that time meant veterans. They were people who had actually experienced battle. And so he counted only the valiant men. And he did not record the untested troops. Whereas the author of 1 Chronicles, it is believed, included all of those of military age, regardless of their battle experience. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Wouldn't that mean that Judah's numbers recorded in 1 Chronicles should be higher than the number in 2 Samuel? Yes, it should. But look with me at 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 5. This adds a little bit more definition to the situation. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5, and I'm going to read 5 and 6. It says, Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. See where it says all the people? Okay, it wasn't a valiant man, all the people to David. And Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. You see what he did? Joab didn't number Benjamin. In which nation is the tribe of Benjamin? It's in Judah. And it's the smallest of the tribes, so the scholars believe that the 30,000 difference there in the two census recording is due to the fact that the author of 1 Chronicles does not include Benjamin's fighting men in the total. Regardless, I mean, we're messing with numbers here. Regardless, the number of men able to draw the sword for that nation in those days was huge, and David delighted in taking the census of his new world superpower. But here's what happens. When Joab returns with the completed count, we see that David has had a change of heart, and that's where we're going to read about the prayer. We're just going to read verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. David's heart had softened. And he realizes that his foolish pride that was driven by Satan's inciting has provoked him to sin greatly against his God. He finally comes to his senses and he cries out to God for forgiveness. Just as he did when he sinned with Bathsheba, David lived with his sin for some extended period of time before he finally breaks down and confesses it. The one thing that has always been true of David that was not true of King Saul was that David would accept and recognize that his actions were wrong, and that God was always the final authority on all matters. Saul wouldn't do that, and God displaced Saul. So David, after sinning, would give in to the tugging of the Holy Spirit on his heart, and it brings him to repentance. You know, folks, our heart is quite capable of being hardened to the point of rejecting the tugging of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's kind of like when you work with your hands to the point of you've developed calluses on your hands. The calluses are so thick and so hard that they no longer feel the pain of the friction when you're using them. And if we allow our sins to continue to harden our hearts to that point, we will never ask for forgiveness, because we will not feel the sting of sin on it. It'll just become hardened to us. I've done it. I've always done it. I just don't see anything wrong with it. People will get defensive about their sin when their hearts are hardened. David, fortunately, still has a soft heart, where Saul's heart was one that was like stone. And David here, as he has in the past, he falls on his face before God, begging for forgiveness and for God to take away the record of his iniquity of this very foolish act. So let's read on and let's see how God responds to David's prayerful call. And that's where we're going to read about the punishment, verses 11 and 12. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." All right. Stop right there for a second. The Lord sends his prophet Gad to speak with David, and once again, David's life is going to be spared, but those around him are the ones that are going to suffer. The last time this happened with David, do you know what happened? Who suffered? Do you remember that? It was his newborn son, who only lived 7 days because of David's sin. A direct penalty for David's sin with Bathsheba and for having her husband Uriah killed. Well, what will happen this time? All right, let's read of it. The nature of the penalty. This is verses 13 and 14. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men." You can only imagine David's trepidation hearing that Gad was knocking on the door. David's mind probably harkened back to the last time he was visited by a prophet of God. The last time God sent a prophet to David, it was Nathan. And Nathan had the bad news that the sword would never depart from David's house. That last time, a prophet had informed David of a coming terrible season for his family, a time in his family's life where rape and death and rebellion would just wreak havoc on the house of David. It was a season of hell on earth for David, and not something David desired to see repeated here. And so when Gad arrives, is there good news or is there bad news? Folks, David didn't learn the lesson that God was trying to teach him last time. And so sadly, back to the woodshed of punishment he goes. But this time will be different from the last time, because instead of God declaring David's punishment, God actually allows David to have a choice from three very different but equally devastating penalties. And we're going to look at those. The first one is 3 years of famine. You say, whoa, wait a minute, Jeff. We just read 7 years. Once again, I should have read this passage before I started studying. What's up here? Okay. Once again, we're going to need to look at our parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles 21. So let's head over there for a minute. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 21, and let's start with verse 9. Verse 9. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Okay. You see, where the author of 1 Chronicles very explicitly records Gad saying in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord," and then he gives David three options, over in 2 Samuel, he does not say that. What's happening here is what God said to Gad is truly 3 years of famine. But in the 2 Samuel passage, we see that Gad is recorded as adding to the seriousness of the first choice by adding the 3 years of famine declared by God to what was already happening in the land. If you'll remember in the message, and I can't remember who taught it, the Gibeonites' revenge, you remember that? It said, I'm going to take you there. Go back to 2 Samuel 21, and we'll just read one verse. 2 Samuel 21. Verse 1 reads, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So there's a famine going on in the land already. They've already experienced 3 years of it before David finds out about the reason for the famine, and it's for the Gibeonites' death that Saul had committed. And if you remember the story from who taught it, that the Gibeonites were given 7 of Saul's sons, they executed them, and then the famine was gone. But by that time, when all of that was taking place, another year had famine had already begun. So they're into the fourth year of famine at this point when David sends with the census, okay? You see, when the prophet Gad shows up on David's doorstep, the famine that is spoken in 2 Samuel 21 was close to entering its fourth year. The first 3 years occurred before, and then by the time it had all taken place, it was into its fourth year. That makes sense, as Gad's statement here in verse 13 would lend credibility to his visit to David happening after the Gibeonite revenge, and the famine had not been followed yet by a rainy season. Folks, famines don't stop immediately. You don't have brown grass and all of a sudden, boom, green grass. It doesn't work like that. What Gad is doing here, as recorded in 2 Samuel, is saying exactly what God had told him to say to David, but in Gad's own words. In other words, when David heard the word, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land?" David would have known that God had already decreed that one of his options was 3 more years of famine, because they were already into their 4th year of it. I hope that makes sense to you. It's a little confusing. It's hard to explain. But if you don't understand it, come see me afterwards, and I'll see if I can clear it up a little better for you. But they don't dispute each other. The 7 year statement was Gad's. He's trying to embellish the punishment that's going to come when God told him, "Thus says the Lord, 3 years of famine." Okay, second option, 3 months of fleeing. Gad says in our 2 Samuel text, "Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you?" Or in 1 Chronicles 21, it is recorded that he says, "Or 3 months to be swept away from before your enemies while the sword of your enemies overtake you." You see the differences there? David would have thought, "Oh, great. That option puts me as a fugitive once again. I lived as a fugitive for a long time away from Saul, and now this is going to be a pursuing situation again. That's not fun." Either way it was spoken by Gad meant that people would be dying at the hands of David's human enemies as he is on the run. Not a good option. Okay, that's 2 options. So what's behind door number 3? It's 3 days of fatalities. Gad says in 2 Samuel, "Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land?" And in 1 Chronicles 21, it's recorded that he says, "Or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and that the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel." Regardless of how Gad described it here, it was a deadly plague that was going to last for 3 days. And this is what David actually doesn't choose it, but he backs into it. Because remember, he says, "Let us fall into the mercy of God rather than into the hands of men." And so, in this case, this is what happens. David trusted his God more than he trusted any man. Mankind, folks, cannot be trusted like God can be trusted. And so that's what David does. And then we're going to read about the number of the plague. Back in 2 Samuel 24, verse 11, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." 70,000 Israelites and Judeans are affected by the pestilence, and they die in a period of less than 3 days' time. What an incredibly powerful and deadly sickness that must have been. And yet what we're about to see is what David was hoping for when he said, "Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." David was of the belief that God would show mercy. And that's exactly what happens here as we read about the pardon. Verses 16 and 17 of 2 Samuel 24. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arnoah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Folks, what's not recorded here but is included in the parallel account of 1 Chronicles is the following description of the action. I'm just going to read you 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16. It says, "Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces." I cannot think of a more frightening image in my life than the angel of death with sword in hand, ready to meter out human destruction. I'm in agreement with many of the commentators here who state that the 3 days were not up just yet. In fact, some commentators believe that the pestilence lasted less than 1 day, and they use the explanation that it's related to the appointed time. Remember that phrase that was used, until the appointed time? Well, you and I would read that as the appointed time would be the end of the 3 days. Some commentators actually believe that appointed time is the appointed time for the sacrifices taking place that day, which would about been a total of only about 9 hours of pestilence. We don't know for sure. What we do know is the angel was ready to begin to destroy the people of Jerusalem when David and his elders fell upon the mercies of God. There had to have been incredible trembling and breathless moments until David finally gathers the courage to speak, and he prays that God will hear his confession and his plea. David desires for God to take the rest of the punishment out on David himself. David says, "I'm the one who sinned, Lord. Punish me. These innocent sheep, they have done nothing. Punish me, O Lord, but save them." Folks, right then is when God saw David's true feelings of repentance and acceptance of his sin. You see, a denial of sin has been David's mode of operation in the past, and we saw it here as well. If you remember, David lived for almost a year before he would confess his sin with Bathsheba. We see here it's almost 10 months passes by while the census is being taken before he feels the anguish of the sin. It was David's modus operandi to do that. It took a long time for David to drop his prideful arrogance and admit that he was in sin all along. Does that sound like you and me? You know, it's no big deal. I'll say I'm sorry and then it's done. Well, trust me on this one. God knows our hearts, folks, and he can spot a false confession a mile away. He knows when we're sincere about our repentance. He knows when we've accepted our sin as our own and are not justifying it, making excuses for it. And right here is where David finally gets serious about his repentance as he sees the angel of death about to do its work. David knows it was his sin that sent these people to an early death. The blame was his and his alone. And he even spurned wise counsel to commit this sin. And because of him and him alone, people are dying literally by the thousands. So when David in his anguish cries out to God, God sees the change in David's heart. And he stops the angel from his duties. And God, through Gad the prophet, tells David what he must do. And that's where we record and read about the purchase. We're going to read from 18 to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to have to hurry. I'm sorry, folks. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king," Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, and I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. The instructions here are very straightforward. Go and build an altar and build it on the threshing floor of this guy, Arauna. All right. This is where it would have been. As you can see, this is the city of Jerusalem here, better known as the city of David. Those of you that go to Israel this fall will be able to see this and all the work of excavation they've done. But here's where the threshing floor was. Threshing floors were always on a high area so that the wind would blow through there. And when they did the winnowing and throw the grain up in the air, it would separate the wheat from the chaff and blow the chaff away. It says he pays 50 shekels for it. A silver shekel at that time would have been worth about 0.7 days' wages. So that means David paid about 35 days' wages for the threshing floor. And 35 days of an average wage in the U.S. today would be about $4,500. So he paid that for that and for the oxen. David paid a fair price for that. But wait, there's more. If you look at 1 Chronicles 21:25-27, it says he paid 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. So not only did he buy the threshing floor, he bought that whole site. He paid about 50 shekels of silver for just the threshing floor, and then he paid 600 shekels of gold for the whole area there. And that, in today's dollars, would have equated to about $100,000 that he paid for that particular area up above the city of David. And so when David builds buys the land, and he buys the threshing floor, and then he builds an altar, and he makes a sacrifice so that the plague is interrupted. This is kind of a detailed map that shows what it looks like. This is what it would have looked like after Mount Moriah has gotten the site during Solomon's time. And you can see that it's just an extension here that goes this way. Today, modern, there's a road that goes through here. But you see up there where what we would now refer to as the Temple Mount area. And then, of course, this is what it looks like today, where Solomon's temple would have been approximately right here where this gold dome mosque is. When David builds the altar and he makes the sacrifices, the plague is done. The killing has subsided, but the damage is huge. Over 70,000 people lose their lives. Folks, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, understand, sin is serious. We should never take sin in our lives lightly, and we shouldn't tolerate it in our lives at all. It is deadly. And so what is our application for our lives today? It's pretty straightforward. It's the fact that even though God provides clemency, which he did with David, sin always has its consequences. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which just convicts our hearts. I pray that our hearts are softened to hear this message so that your word sinks deeply into our hearts and helps provide us with the wisdom that we need to deal with our sin. Oh Lord, I beg of you that you forgive us our sins this day, as they are many, but we know your mercy is more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.